Last week, if you can remember, Jesus was making his way to Jericho, and he was almost there, probably outside a little bit, and he got stopped by a guy in great need. Remember the blind beggar who calls out for the mercy of God. In today's passage, it seems Jesus is entering Jericho. And it's as if this passage is minutes after his meeting with Bartimaeus. Maybe a couple hours. But these passages come on the heels of each other. And they mutually inform each other. And let's see what happens. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone into the house to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word this day. Come with us in the power of your Spirit to work on each of us. Remind us how great our salvation is in Jesus. And may we see him even more clearly today. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. If you can remember back to Joshua, or even I did a sermon series on it a few years ago. Remember the story of the people coming out of the wilderness and going across the Jordan. And what's the first stop is Jericho. We talked last week about how Jesus kind of makes his a different way than going straight through Samaria. He goes outside Jordan, comes down, goes across the Jordan, is making the same sort of journey that the people of Israel are making. You remember that in that time with Joshua, especially, that God is giving them the land. He's giving them the land of Canaan, but they have to go in and get rid of all of the Canaanites. And I showed you last week, Jesus has been to Jericho before. The commander of the army of the Lord outside, but also Jesus and Joshua are basically the same name. The greater Joshua has come to visit Jericho. The first time the old Joshua was there, what did he come for? Why was he there? Judgment. Destruction. What did they do? They walked around the city 7 times and then everything fell and they destroyed everybody in there. This time, the true Joshua, this Jesus, has a different purpose for his visit to Jericho. It's not destruction. It's something else. It's something else he's bringing to these people, and in particular to this one person whom we all know the name of. So let's see what this looks like. I'm going to do the same thing I did last week in many ways. We're going to look at the story. Get some pieces of it. How many of you know the story of Zacchaeus? You could all raise your hand. But there's bound to be some things we have missed. We could all probably sing the song, at least part of it. But we're going to look at the story. I want you to understand who Zacchaeus is. And then we're going to come back after we get through all of that. And we've got 3 sort of lines of thought for you to bring our time to an end. So first, let's look at the first three verses. This really sets things up, gets us to our main character as far as Zacchaeus is concerned. Look at verses 1-3. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. The way this is described, it's as if Jesus is just passing through Jericho. This isn't going to be any big deal. He's on the highway. He's not going to stop off and go through side streets. He's not even going to stop for gas. This is going to be a completely uneventful trip through Jericho. We're just going to move through it on to Jerusalem. And Luke introduces us to our buddy, Zacchaeus. You know what Zacchaeus' name means? It means righteous one. You'll see in a minute how ironic that actually is. And of course, he's a chief tax collector. If you know anything about Jericho, it's one of the main hubs for taxation. They collected all kinds of taxes there. He would have little minions working underneath him. He was a big deal. And he was fairly rich. Do you remember what Jesus said about the rich not too long ago in Luke? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? What did he say? How hard is it for the rich to be saved? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. One of the things immediately that's raised with this part of the story is this. Does God's grace reach to what seems impossible? Does his grace extend to that impossible heart? Well, Zach is seeking to see Jesus. And the scene is of people gathering together. Remember the story from last week. People from Jericho probably came out. They saw the story of Bartimaeus. They saw all of that take place. There's pushing and shoving going on. They all want to get next to Jesus. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to ask him questions. But as you know, Zacchaeus has a problem. Say it with me. He's a wee little man. And the crowd is causing a problem. And it's not just that the crowd is taller than him. The crowd seems to be purposefully keeping him from Jesus. So it's not just his height. In this man, in many ways, you see somewhat the opposite of what we had in the previous passage. There we had a blind beggar. Who do we have here? A rich tax collector. Completely different. This man's probably never begged for anything. Both of them wanted to see Jesus, and both of them have barriers. The blind man is obviously blind. The crowd was no help to him, if you can remember that. And perhaps they would see him as under the judgment of God. But for Zacchaeus, he's small. The crowd is not helping him, and he has a rich, destructive lifestyle that's in the way. But, like Bartimaeus, he is persistent. Look at verse 4. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. This is slightly comical. You can imagine him trying to jump over people's shoulders to try to see Jesus, but he can't. And he looks down and he goes, well, they're probably going down here. So he runs. This is one of the things that might endear us to Zacchaeus a little bit. You know this. Adults don't run in that culture. They had to pick up their garments and run. That doesn't happen. Completely undignified. What else does he do? He climbs a tree. If it's not okay to run, do you think it's okay for a grown man to climb a tree? Who climbs trees? Children. Is there something here like what Jesus says, you must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God? It's as if Zacchaeus is saying, I'll be undignified to know the Lord. To get to see him, I'll do anything. I'll be undignified. Now, it's difficult to tell if Zac's interests here are kind of pure motives. Does he really just want to see Jesus? Is he just wanting to see what he looks like? Does he want a selfie with him? What does he want to do? Has he heard that this person, Jesus, eats with tax collectors? Matthew's in the group. Does he know what's there? It's hard to tell fully, but whatever the motivations are, he's doing what he can to see him. And he gets more than he's really looking for. Look at verse 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. We've probably heard this so much, we don't realize how odd the scene is. Jesus is walking with a crowd of people. There's a guy hanging from a branch in the tree. This is not normal. It's not normal life in Jericho. And Jesus stops like he did with Bartimaeus, and everybody around him stops. And Jesus, what does he do? He calls him by name, brings him down, and he invites himself to his house. I've got to come over. He does this in front of everybody. Everybody sees it. How did Jesus know the guy's name? Were they ridiculing him? Were they singing the Zacchaeus song? How does he know? Or is it simply that Jesus knows him? Have you ever been singled out by somebody that you didn't expect to know your name? Somebody just calls your name and you think, that's weird that they know my name. I've had my name called at an airport before. Of all the thousands of people there, I get called out. Does that terrify you? Yes, it does. What did I do? There's something here. When he hears his name, it's startling. It's jarring. Zacchaeus, hurry. We must be together. He scurries down the tree into this joyful encounter. Zac gets so much more than he's expecting here. Now, there's probably others that want Jesus to come over. Everybody's trying to get Jesus to their house. Come eat at my place. Come hang out with me. And of all the people that get him, it's the guy in the tree. That's who Jesus is going, his house he's going to. And the crowd sees it all, and how does the crowd respond? Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zac is not worthy to have Jesus in his home. And really, this looks bad for Jesus. Notice the grumbling is against Jesus. He has gone into the house of a sinner. Jesus is a problem. Maybe Jesus just doesn't know. He's ignorant. But this is a problem for him. Now, one of the things that Luke does here, it's fascinating connecting this to the previous passage. The crowd is the same crowd that saw last week. They're the same crowd that were with Bartimaeus just a few minutes ago, probably. Maybe a few hours ago. They're so fickle. Look back at chapter 18, verse 43. And notice the way Luke connects these with words. The very last sentence there, 18, verse 43. And it says, and all the people, notice this, when they saw it, gave praise to God. That's how they respond when they see what happens to Bartimaeus. But go back to your verse 7 in chapter 19. And when they saw it, they grumbled. Same people. Different reaction. Now, before you start yelling at the crowd, which we all might want to do, let's get a handle on who Zacchaeus is, just a little bit. They call him a sinner. But they don't mean this in sort of just the ordinary sense of being a sinner. They mean he's disgraceful. They mean he's lived a scandalous life. He's vile. You know what he's been doing? He's a chief tax collector. You know what's happened to him? How he's gotten rich? It's on the backs of the people. He's defrauded them. He's stolen from them. He's made it the worst on the poor. He has ruined their lives. Zacchaeus is somebody who is a sellout, who is ruthless to get the money that he could. He would extort people if he had to. And they have to call him what? What's his name mean? Righteous one. That must have spit out of their mouth. He's anything but righteous. Now, do you feel a little bit what the crowd might feel? What would it take for you to grumble about somebody getting an audience with Jesus? What kind of person would it have to be? What if it was somebody who had scammed your poor grandmother of all of her savings? What about just a few years ago when there was that knockout game where like teenagers and they were going and they were taking elderly people and punching them and knocking them out? You've seen videos of this. It is disgusting. What about a particular political figure might be in your head? A neighbor, a relative that you might grumble because you know who they are and what they're really like. The crowd is saying, you've got to be kidding me. Do you know who this man is? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's continuing to do to this city and to us? And what did you do? You went to spend time with him. What's wrong with you, Jesus? It's as if Jesus went to the worst person in the city. That's whose house he's going to. But look what happens to Zacchaeus. Look at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Do you notice that the statements about Zacchaeus are in present tense? It kind of makes it a little bit strange. It doesn't sound right. It sounds like maybe he's putting that up in front of the Lord as maybe like, here's how I live. That's not really what's going on. The best way to understand the present tense is he's saying, I'm resolved to live this way now. I'm changing my ways here and going forward. If I defraud anyone, I'm going to deal with it. For the poor, I'm going to give him half of everything. He goes above and beyond what's required of him. Giving half of what he has to the poor. He's gone from being somebody who takes advantage of people to somebody who serves somebody. It's a complete renovation. And by any standard, what he does here is amazing. And it would be difficult for him. It would require humility. He would have to go back and deal with all the people that he defrauded. Probably almost everybody in the town. But interestingly, wouldn't it give him a chance to tell him why? See his repentance here. Now, here's a question. When did he say this? Do you think he sort of jumped out of the tree, landed, and then just said it to Jesus? It's possible. It's not the way I read it. I kind of tend to think that he had Jesus in his home for a while. They spent time together. And I almost see it as when Jesus is leaving him and he says, I'm changing. This encounter has changed me. This is what repentance looks like. Did you see it in our confession of faith? Look at your confession of faith. In the second question there, toward the end, it says, talking about that you turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after what? New obedience. You see it in Zacchaeus. He's turning from his old ways toward new obedience. Now, as wonderful as that is, and it's great, it really is, to see someone change like that. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. It's more wonderful what Jesus says to him in verses 9 and 10. Look at what he says. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I love it. There's such irony with what Jesus says. Salvation has come to your house. Literally, the person who is salvation's in his house. And that means there's hope for people around him because his conversion is going to change everything. And it affects everybody in that house and it affects everybody outside that house around that kid. It affects everything. Huge change. But here's the question. On what basis is he saved? If you read verses 8 and 9, sort of like causal, like 8 causes 9, we have a problem. Jesus didn't go, oh, great, now that you've changed your ways, now that you've got these good works, now salvation has come. That's not what's going on. You need to see 8 as a cause of 9. It's in reverse order. What about this? He calls him the son of Abraham. Is it his lineage? Is it that he's a Jew? You know, the Bible calls us Jews, right? We're spiritual Jews. We're sons of Abraham. I think Jesus is making a more of a theological, biblical argument about the identity of this man now. He is one who is saved by faith, just as you and I are, who have to have our hearts circumcised. The true Jew, all of us in here who know Jesus, are sons of Abraham, just like Zacchaeus. But the reason he is saved is verse 10, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus sought him and granted him mercy and grace that you don't even see Zacchaeus asking for. He gets it. And Zacchaeus becomes richer that day more than he could possibly have imagined. Not just in earthly things. Well, that's our story. What are some of the things that the people in Jericho should have learned? What are some things that they should have taken away from a lot of this? What are the things that we should be taking away? There's a zillion, but I have 3. And they're connected. And the way we're going to do this is by question. And the first one is this. Does God's grace extend to the impossible? And what I mean by that is, does his grace extend to the impossible heart? Can he get at that impossible heart? Jesus did the impossible. Did you see it? He made a camel going through the eye of a needle look easy compared to what he just did. The crowd is not wrong about Zacchaeus. He's vile. But here's the thing. So is the crowd. You know who the crowd is? The crowd, in many ways, is worse than the people who used to live in Jericho when Joshua came in. These are the people who have the covenants, have the blessings of knowing God, but they rebel. They continue to push him away. Though they had the law of God, though they knew of the promises, they would reject them over and over and over. That's the history of Israel. That's our history. We are impossible to save. You ever think of it that way? Impossible to save us. And see, that is what is so amazing, because you know your own heart. If it's left to itself, where does it go? If you're left to itself, what's it capable of? What's your heart capable of? You know the darkness that lurks within, that still even now jumps out. And if the Lord Jesus had not changed your heart, you wouldn't be anything like what you are today. And see, one of the things this is saying is that no one is outside the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Zacchaeus, not the crowd, not anybody in this room. It doesn't matter who you are and what you've done. Nobody is beyond his reach. Does his grace extend to the impossible? It has to save us. Claim of the Christian is not sinlessness. It's something more like this. It's an impossible, like from my perspective, it's an impossibility that I would be saved in Christ, but somehow he does it. He impossibly, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes on flesh, becomes man, lives, dies, rises again for me, does the impossible that I might have life in him. Absolutely phenomenal. And if the crowd could taste that, they would recognize none of them are out of reach and their self-righteousness would be put under the ground, just like it should be for all of us. So the second question, what does God do with the impossible heart? Did you see it in Zach? He took somebody whose treasure was only in this world and he made him willing to give it up for the sake of another world and for the sake of Jesus Christ. He takes those of us who have foul mouths and makes them praise God. He takes those who are haters of God and he makes us lovers of God. Think of Paul. What about John Newton? Amazing grace. Slave trader. Foul, you want to read something about him? Profane. He wrote Amazing Grace. What a change. I could run through the list of like other people, but what about just in this room? What about you? What has God done to your heart? What has he done with your heart that has been against him? And now you love him. And the things, the way he's changed you personally, your tendencies, whether it's anger, lust, whatever it is, and you see him stamping those down in your life. He does this for all of his people. Sometimes it's like these huge, major changes that are so visible, but we all know, what are they? They're like these micro changes that other people have to tell us about 3 or 4 years later. I don't see that in you anymore. You're like, really? The Lord changes these impossible hearts from hearts of what? Stone into hearts of flesh as he makes them more like his son. And what causes all this is his encounter. And this is where my last question for you is something like this. How is the impossible made possible? And this is where you just have to see in the passage, you have to see Jesus' initiative with Zacchaeus. Did you notice in verse 3 where it says Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus? There's a trump card to that, and it's in verse 10 that it says that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Who's the true seeker in our group? Who's the true seeker in our passage? It's Jesus. And this is where we often see things from two perspectives, and we need to be able to see these. And it reminds me of a disagreement in my family that I need to talk to you about. There's a disagreement between Katie and me as to who really initiated the first kind of real meeting with each other. I'll just go ahead and tell you, it was me. I can remember it like it was yesterday. It was our third time to be at church together. We said we'd get together. We were in a huge room. I knew where she was, but I didn't let her know I knew where she was. Then we were walking down the hallway to the sanctuary. She's a few people in front. I know where she is. She has no idea I'm stalking her. I could tell they were not going to be able to let them into the sanctuary. There was this other sort of corridor. And I said, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go down the corridor and she's going to come right behind me and I'm just going to look very cool like nothing happened. From that meeting in the corridor, acted like nothing happened. Chance encounter, played it cool, sat together, got married a few months later. And she'll tell you, no. I orchestrated that whole thing. I don't know what she's talking about. I was omnipotent and omniscient in that meeting. But you can see it from two different perspectives. Here, you have Zacchaeus, who on one level is seeking the Lord. And behind the scenes, what we don't see necessarily, but we're shown in the passage, is I wish Zacchaeus had said something like, I've been seeking you, Jesus. I designed that. And Jesus goes, I knew you were going to be in that tree before you were born. What are you talking about? I designed that tree so that you would actually climb up it. And more than that, I actually gave you the heart to want me. What did the effectual calling say? Minds, wills, affections are changed that we would receive him. The only reason you've ever sought the Lord is because he sought you first. It's the only reason any of us knows him. The only reason Zach was in the tree is because Jesus had chosen him before time and changed his heart in time. This is the mercy and grace of God. And what you see him do for Zach, he does the same thing for each of us. Because apart from him, we would never climb a tree to see him. We wouldn't give him another thought. Do you praise God for your effectual calling? That he reached down, gave you new life you didn't deserve, You didn't earn. He did it because he loved you. Because of his grace. Is that why Zacchaeus receives him joyfully? I think we do too. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, may we rejoice as Zacchaeus in the way you receive sinners. But not only that you receive us, you pursue us. And in a way, you come after your people. And you bring us to yourselves and you say, let me come into your home. I must be with you this day. I must bring salvation to you. Lord, may we, like Zacchaeus, receive that news in our hearts with joy. May we revel in the grace of our great God that he's worked in each of our lives. It's in our great Savior's name we pray. Amen.